so great or far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song.
Thank you. All right. Well, hey, everybody. As always, it is good to be with you again, whenever, wherever, however you are listening today, as we continue exploring what I have been calling the uncommon gospel, what is in effect an approach to life revealed, demonstrated in and through Jesus in his life, through his teachings, a way of being in the world, a way of doing life and relationships, a way, as we have seen over these last weeks, that invites us to animate an upside right kingdom of heaven, heartbeat of Jesus way of life, a way that pushes back against all of the inequality and the injustice, all of the valuing some while devaluing the other. Keeping in mind, in that day, the Evangelion, the gospel, the good news, all over the Roman Empire, was that through Caesar would come peace, would come salvation. Caesar, he was Lord. Caesar was king. Caesar was Divi Filius. Noting it was an empire, a kingdom, a king that ruled by power and oppression, by violence and force, by we could say sword and shield, where those in power dominate, intimidate, exploit, oppress. And it's in the midst of that reality, Jesus then and now invites us to a whole other way of being. Right? In a world bent toward revenge and retaliation and payback, Jesus expresses a holy other, wholly, holy other, uncommon gospel, a holy other euangelion, a whole other way of being and doing life and relationships, a way exemplified in one of his most fundamental and astonishing, surprising, out of the ordinary teachings, a teaching recorded in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 and beginning with verse 43. Jesus is speaking here and he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so Jesus begins by drawing his disciples back, right? He begins referring back, drawing them to consider what has been, referring back to the ancient Hebrew scriptures, back to what is the Torah, and more specifically from Leviticus in chapter 19, which begins verse 1, opening line, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. The passage continues then with all sorts of laws, all about how we are to treat one another. And then verse 18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but, and then here it is, love your neighbor as yourself. Now what Jesus is communicating kind of goes sideways from there, because precisely that second half of Jesus' statement, and hate your enemy, is not found. Unlike where we can read here, love your neighbor from Leviticus 19 and 18, that phrase, and hate your enemy, is not found, not only not in the Torah, but not anywhere from Genesis to Malachi. Now, having said that, we need to take into account there are a number of passages that promote what is a harsh view, a punitive attitude toward one's enemies. We read from Exodus 34:12. It says, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Deuteronomy 7:2, when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Even the psalmist gets into it from Psalm 139, verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? And then verse 22, I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Now, point being here, although Jesus is not offering us a direct quote, he does appear, writes the scholar Leon Morris, he does appear to be summarizing the way the interpreters of his day saw the teaching about enemies. The call for hatred is certainly the kind of addition to the command that many have put into practice. He goes on, as Hendrickson says, in such an atmosphere, it was impossible for hatred to starve. It had plenty to feed on. The scholar R.T. France, he joins with this viewpoint. He writes, the key, as the lawyer of Luke 10 perceived, lies in the meaning of neighbor. For most contemporary interpreters, the term was restrictive, leaving non-neighbors outside the command to love. Hence the popular addition, and hate your enemy. So Jesus, he is speaking into this reality, a reality that often pervades our world, our lives as well. And Jesus, he speaks into that reality. He then goes on, verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies, right? Not hate, but love. And not only that, he goes on and he says, and pray for those who persecute you, meaning those who are against you, those who oppress you, those who use power and position, force and intimidation. And he says, not hate, but love, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Now, if you have been around the church or the Bible, you are likely aware of these words, right? To love our enemies. But let's not miss what is the absolutely stunning and radical, astonishing, surprising, upside right, uncommon gospel. Remember, this was written to an occupied people in an occupied land. In fact, the Roman Empire extended all the way from England to India. Caesar is the all-powerful ruler of the world, promoting the idea of peace, but peace really is propaganda. Pax Romana, which was peace, but it was peace at the point of a Roman sword, at the end of a Roman sword, meaning a legion of Roman soldiers show up, overpower you, do away with your leaders, they take your land, your belongings. You are now an occupied land, an occupied people. You pay excessive taxes while living under the control and influence of the power and presence of oppression, and that is called peace. Now, with that, let's not forget the majority of Jews believed the way forward was to go to war. In fact, just a year or two after Matthew wrote this gospel, Israel did revolt, went to war with Rome, and in the year 70, Israel was decimated, the Second Temple destroyed, and it's into that reality, really, that Jesus says, love your enemies. Which is really so entirely backwards. Love your enemies. By definition, an enemy is not loved, right? That is what makes them your enemy. Now in our world, love is a many splendored thing. Where in one moment, by that I mean, in one moment we could say we love our spouse. We can say we love our families. In the next moment, we are loving hot dogs and chihuahuas. But in the ancient world, and that includes the Greek world, there are a number of different words that all translate as love. So by way of comparison, here's a few. There's storge, which is used to speak of family love. And we can think of a parent's love for a child, a child's love for a parent. A child, said Plato, loves and is loved, to think storge, by those who brought him into the world. From Philemon, sweet is a father to his children, if he has storge. Love, storge, it is a picture, we could say, of affection. So there is that sort of love, storge, affection, familial sorts of love. There is eros, described by Sophocles as the terrible longing. Eros is this sexual love, full of passion. It's in itself anything bad, although over time it did become more associated with lust than with love. There's also philia, best understood maybe as describing a person's closest and truest friends. It can be associated with to caress or to kiss. From the scholar William Barclay, he writes, it is the word of warm, tender affection, the highest kind of love. And then there is agape, often described as the unconditional love that God has for us, which is absolutely good and right. But often for me, it puts it kind of up in the cloud, something sort of unattainable, like how do I go after that? But as we have described it in recent years, and what really speaks to and challenges me, agape is a benevolence and goodwill, which seeks nothing but the highest good of the other. A benevolence and goodwill that seeks nothing but the highest good of the other. And it's that love that Jesus is speaking here regarding our enemy. In effect, saying agape, right? Hold not a natural affection, but rather a determined benevolence, an unwavering goodwill for those who are causing you harm. pray for them, right? Seek nothing but their highest good. Why? And then he says that you may be children of your Father in heaven. In other words, because that is the heart of God. That is the heartbeat of Jesus. Which is why Jesus then goes on, verse 45, He, God, causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet your own people, and we can think here, those who are like you, right? Think like you, walk, talk like you. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? According to ancient rabbinic tradition, Joshua ben Nehemiah, regarding this text, he says to his disciples, he says, have you ever noticed that the rain fell on the field of person A, who was righteous, and not on the field of person B, who was wicked? Or that the sun rose and shone on Israel, who was righteous, and not upon the Gentiles, who were wicked? God, he says, causes the sun to shine both on Israel and on the nations. For the Lord is good to all. There is another rabbinic story telling of the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and as the story goes, when the Egyptians were drowned, the angels began to sing praises, to which God responds, saying, the work of my hands are sunk in the sea, and yet you would sing before me? In God, writes Sparkly, there's this universal benevolence, even toward those who have broken His law and broken His heart. In the words of the psalmist, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. So benevolence and goodwill God is pouring out even for those who stand against Him, right? Seek nothing but their highest good. Seeking nothing, right, but their highest good. And then we read, and we'll bring this to a close, verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Which at face value sounds fairly audacious, at least to the extent that we view it through an abstract philosophical sort of lens. I mean, be perfect, I mean, okay. But it is in reality, I think, far more pragmatic than that, noting the Greek word here for perfect is teleos. And rather than abstract philosophy, the idea behind teleos is functional. From the scholar Barclay, a thing is perfect if it fully realizes the purpose for which it was planned, designed, and made. To that point, the noun form of the word is telos, and refers to an aim, an end, a purpose, a goal, and that thing becomes teleos when it engages the purpose for which it was planned. And so in that sense, and we need to get this, we are teleos when we are engaging the end for which we were made. When we are engaging the end for which we were made. When we are living the purpose for which we were created. When we are fulfilling the calling for which we were designed. In the same way that our Heavenly Father is living His purpose, right? Be teleos. Therefore, as your Heavenly Father is, teleos, be living the purpose. Think kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, bringing kingdom, culture, and values to bear right where we live. Psalm 61 inviting us, calling us to live the upside right kingdom of heaven, heartbeat of Jesus, way of life. Which invites us then to consider, simply put, is that true for us? Right, I could ask, we could ask straight up, do we love our enemies? Which again does not mean feeling a tender affection or even having the warm fuzzies, but again, love as in agape, right, as in a benevolence and goodwill which seeks nothing but the highest good of the other. And with that, enemy being the other, the one who wants to do you harm, wants to cause suffering and pain and heartache. Right? We could say our enemy being the one that doesn't think like me, doesn't act like me, doesn't vote like me. one with whom I don't see eye to eye, the one with whom maybe I am in disagreement, the one with whom I'm experiencing anxiety or tension or conflict. Maybe our enemy is that with whom you would just as soon avoid. Maybe enemy is the one with whom maybe you are giving the cold shoulder. Maybe the one with whom you are feeling angry or bitter or upset. Are we engaging life in relationships in that way? In short, do I love my enemy? Do I act with a benevolence and goodwill, right? Seeking nothing but the highest good of the one who is against me. Do I act with a benevolence and goodwill toward the one who wants to do me harm? Do I act with a benevolence and goodwill, seeking nothing but the highest good of the one who doesn't act like me, doesn't think like me, doesn't vote like me? Are we in engaging life and relationships in that way? In short, do I love my enemy? And we can kind of take inventory with that and consider, what about my thoughts, my words, my attitude, right? My prayers, right? Do I love my enemy? And then to maybe take it to another level, we can ask, what would it look like? What would need to change in me to act toward my enemy with benevolence and goodwill? What would it look like? What would need to change in me to act toward my enemy with benevolence and goodwill? What would it look like? What would need to change in me to live in such a way that I seek nothing but their highest good? What would it look like? What would need to change in me to pray for all good things to bear in my enemy's life? Interesting, in Luke's rendering of this passage, he closes with, "Be full of mercy, just as your Father is full of mercy." That can also be translated as "have compassion." And with it, interestingly, it carries this idea of generosity. And so we could ask, what would it look like for me to actively engage my enemy with a tender mercy? What would it look like for me to intentionally gift my enemy with a deep compassion? What would it look like for me to willfully offer my enemy a grace-filled generosity? What would it look like? What would need to change in me? Whatever the situation, whatever the relationship, we are called to live this entirely radical, wholly other way of being, of doing life and relationships. What is this completely upside right kingdom of heaven, heartbeat of Jesus, uncommon gospel way of life? You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this moment. Even more, we thank you for your word to us that invites us into this wholly other way of being in the world, being and doing life and relationship. Thank you for your call on us that invites us to love even our enemies. May it be so for each one of us, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.